Today's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. There's Bibles in the back for anyone that doesn't have it. Please read along with me as I read the Word of God. The parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He would receive the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Well, I was supposed to preach on something this morning. But, well, I got a job. I own a business. I'm busy. And a wife. Family. And a dog. Actually, I'm forgetting something. I should release the kids, shouldn't I? You guys are sitting there so patiently. So, kids, you can go. But as I was saying, you know, I'm busy. A lot of things. And I really didn't have time. Really didn't get to it. So, Chris, if you just want to sing a few more songs. I know you're good at that. Actually, I did prepare a sermon today, and it's about sloth, and that's just a little, maybe, demonstration of some of the things you're going to hear about here in the sermon, so let's just spend a minute in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're going to talk about sin today, and that's a tough subject, Lord. It's not something that any one of us wants to hear about at any time from anybody, but we got to talk about it, Lord. It's in your word. You're not hiding it from us, so we can't hide it from you. Please, as we open your word and look at what you have to say today about the sin of sloth, please just work in our hearts, mine first and everyone else who's listening, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to look at a couple of different things this morning. We're going to look at the anatomy of sloth. What is it? What isn't it? What is it not? We're going to look at the aftermath of sloth. If we are slothful, how does it affect our relationship with God, with others, and with our ability to fulfill our mission that God's given us. Finally, we're going to look at the answer of sloth. If we're already caught in this sin, or we see ourselves moving towards it, can we overcome it? Can we guard against it and not get involved in it in the first place? So let's look first at the anatomy, where it comes from. What's the word mean? What is a sloth? Well, sloth is an animal, right? That's where we get the word from. They're not really quick animals. I was doing some studying on sloths for the sermon, and I found out that they move only when necessary, and even then they move really slowly. They can move a little bit faster if they're in imminent danger, if they think they're about to die. We all know about that. We can move a little bit quicker when we think we're about to die, can't we? At that time, when they're in imminent danger, they move at 4 meters or 13 feet per minute for the three-toed sloth. He's got some good camo. He hangs out there. The average human walking at average speed moves at 3.1 miles per hour, which is 273 feet per minute. So sloth speed is not real fast. It's not what sports car manufacturers are looking for when they advertise their cars. So it's just the opposite. According to what I read also, sloths only move for three reasons because they move so slow. One is they move once a week to the bottom of the tree that they're hanging in to relieve themselves. That's holding it. The second is if they're in imminent danger, if their lives are being threatened, they can move that 3 meters per minute. That's moving it. And the third is if they have completely defoliated the tree that they're living in, taken all the leaves off of it, they will move to another tree so that they don't kill themselves of starvation. That's a pretty good reason. So that's the animal. What about, I didn't come here today just to preach about the animal. So there's got to be a human sloth too, right? Well, what does that look like? Yeah. That's a pretty good picture. Couch potato, right? That's what we think of. That's what immediately comes to mind when we hear about the human sloth. So just hold that in mind as we continue to talk about it. Let's look at the seven deadly sins. Sloth as a seven deadly sin. Concept of the seven deadly sins, as Lou told us, three weeks back, began to formulate around the 4th century by the monk named Ponicus. And many of the terms that are used, like sloth and gluttony, aren't terms that we use anymore. So we tend to dismiss the whole concept as arcane or archaic or something for yesterday but not for today. We can't allow ourselves that liberty. Sin is as much sin today as it was in the 4th century. In our headlong pursuit of comfort and pleasure, soft things in the 21st century, I think even we as Christians in many ways have backshelved the concepts of sin and punishment for the more comforting concepts of grace and love. And I'm here to tell you, God is most definitely a lover of sinners, and because of that, a saver of sinners. Praise God. But He still hates sin. We must follow that glorious example that He set for us. And we've got to love sinners and still hate sin. So let's bridge that gap from the 4th century and move it towards now. Back in 1828, which is 90 years ago, Daniel Webster defined sin as disinclination to action or labor, sluggishness, laziness, idleness. It's a little more our time than sloth. Touches us a little bit closer to home, doesn't it? So let's take that and move it into what the Bible says about sloth. The word slothful or sluggard appears 14 times in the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book that was written mostly by King Solomon for the purpose of training his son and the other children of the court to become righteous, productive members of society. So if there's anything from the Old Testament that can speak to us about righteous living and morality, it would be, ethical living, it would be King Solomon. King Solomon is widely considered as the wisest king that ever lived. Nobles and kings and queens from all around the Fertile Crescent, hundreds of miles away, which in that day and age was more than just an hour or two in Lou's Beamer, came these long distances for the purpose of sitting in his court and hearing his wisdom. And he said things in Proverbs like, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." There's the word, O sluggard. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in harvest. Good things. Hardworking ant, eat in winter when you don't have any food growing on the ground that you can just pick up because you prepared. He also said, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Now, if that's not the perfect picture of sluggard apathy I've ever seen, I don't know what is. But you know, this whole concept of sluggard or slothishness is not only an Old Testament concept. So we can't just dismiss it as being, well, that's Old Testament. It appears in the New Testament. Jesus knew the word, and he used it in that passage we just read. So let's take a little bit deeper look at what's going on in that passage. Jesus is telling a parable about a landowner. And this guy, rather than have all his assets sit idle and not do anything while he's gone, he's going away on a long journey. He takes his assets and he divides them up between three of his servants. And he gives them his gifts. Now, these aren't Christmas morning birthday gifts. Because of the relationship between the landowner and the servants, they all knew that when he got back, he was going to want to know what was done with his stuff. He was going to want an accounting for what was done. So he divides it up. And I want to point out one little fact here, one special little thing. He didn't divide it up equally. He didn't just give everybody the same amount. He gave one 5 talents, and a talent's a weight, so that would be like 5 pounds of gold or silver. I wish I had that. The second he gave 2 talents, and the third he gave only 1. And here's what I want to point out. God, in his wonderful foresight, gave us the reason why this division is not equal. He says in verse 15, if you look there, he says, to each according to his ability. That's really important. I want you to see that. You're going to hear it again later. So the servants go out, and the first two, Mr. 5 and Mr. 2, they invest what they've got. They work with what they've been given, and they manage to double it. The third one, out of what he expresses as fear for his master, buries his talent in the ground and does nothing with it because he's afraid of losing it. So when the master returns, he calls up his servants for that accounting. Mr. 5 and Mr. 2 show that through hard work with what they've been given, they've been able to double, and he blesses them. And he says, just hit me again while he was reading it. His master said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So then he calls up Mr. 1. And this third guy expresses the fear, tells him what he did, and he buried it. And what is his response? After listening to the reason given for hiding his talent and doing nothing with it, the master calls him wicked and slothful and banishes him permanently from his presence. So why was the servant wicked and slothful? He was wicked and slothful because he'd been given in accordance with his ability. The master knew his ability. But rather than using his God-given ability to do something with the gift he'd been given, he was more comfortable doing nothing. That's sloth. So if we take Daniel Webster, we take the old word, the animal, the couch potato, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we distill it all down, let's just say slothishness is simply apathy or complacency. Physical apathy or complacency is a sin, and we see it all around us. The temptation is huge. George Bernard Shaw once said that the epitaph for many people should read, died at 30, buried at 60. We need to work. If we look back at the first chapters in Genesis, what's our first look at God? What's he doing? He's working. He's creating. We are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. So we're created to work. This is before the fall. This is before sin enters into our world. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Adam was placed in the garden to work. Work is necessary. Adam was told after the fall after sin entered the world, that by the sweat of his brow, the earth would provide food for us. So we're even supposed to work hard. But I want to point out that the fact that we're working does not preclude slothfulness. Doesn't keep us from being slothful. The simple fact that we're in motion doesn't mean that we're actually accomplishing anything. Back in Proverbs, in Solomon's book, it says that as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. And I think that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That door's just working away. That sloth's just flipping over back and forth. Accomplishing nothing. That movement doesn't do anything. The door is in motion, but it's not going anywhere. So, on the other side of that coin, being at rest, being in bed, is not necessarily being a sloth. Taking a nap, we got some runners here. Any runners? Laying down and taking a nap after running a marathon is not being lazy. It's recovery. We all need that. Taking time out from a hectic day to spend some time on your knees in prayer is not being a sloth. In fact, you can be completely at rest in the grace and mercy of the provision of our Almighty God, be actively pursuing a better relationship in that with Him, you're not being slothful. And you can be the busiest little busybody, run here, do this, run there, do that, and not be accomplishing anything, you're being a sloth. Spiritual slothishness is apathy or apathy to the Word of God and the mission of God, and complacency to the sin we see around us. If you've been with us for any length of time here at King's, you know that it is important to us that as God is on mission, we must be on mission with Him. If we're not, then we're spiritual couch potatoes. Spiritual slothishness can be seen in complacency to sin. There's many ways that we slip into this complacency. And I think it's almost easier now than it may have been in the fourth century for those monks. How in the midst of all of our technology, all of our labor-saving devices, our advanced efficiency models and computer-aided everything, we are the most harried, least rested society with some of the highest rates of hypertension, stress, and suicide as there ever been in the history of the world. How is it in the midst of the 24-hour news cycle, continuous sports updates, how'd the Yankees do? Instant gratification of entertainment on demand and $10,000 worth of gaming equipment in every home that our own description of ourselves at any time could include the word bored. I want to take a minute here and point out that there's two things happening. First, we're all being worn down. We're being dimmed, numbed to the pain and suffering that is going on all around us by the constant barrage of it on television, on the radio, in the newspaper, at the water cooler at work, and our ability at any moment to turn it off by changing the channel. Please think carefully about this. Are you getting numb to that pain? Are you being calloused? Are you getting calloused against suffering? Pain and suffering are a result of sin, and it should have an effect on us. Remember Jesus at Lazarus' tomb? He cried when he saw the condition that Lazarus was in. Death, suffering, sickness, results of sin. It had an effect on him. And they should have an effect on us. This numbness, this callousness is not necessarily a symptom of sloth in our lives. We can't fix everything. We're not the redeemers of the world. There's some things we just can't do and never will be able to. Japan. We can be moved to tears by a tidal wave washing over Japan and destroying what it did there. We can send money. We can even go there and help. We will never be able to stop the tidal wave. There are many horribly broken, sinful things in this world. Some of them, none of us have the God-given gifts to fix or to help with. We all have limited resources. If God's put you in the place of sharing in someone else's pain or misery, and for whatever reason you can do nothing about fixing the problem or changing the circumstances, you're not a sloth. But on the other hand, If you're allowing yourself to be hardened by the constant barrage of painful images to the place where you cease to see that place that God wants you to be involved in His work, if you're using the excuse that there's so much pain in the pain and hurt in the world, and I'm only one lowly little person, I can't really have an effect, or if you're burying the gift that God has given you to be invested in others in the ground and not using it to be on mission with Him, then you're being slothful. Please do not allow the constant images of suffering and pain bombarding us from all sides to callous us, callous me, callous you. Please don't simply just change the channel when you're confronted by sin or the effects of sin on our world, but please be prayerful consideration. If God has gifted you with resources to help, whether monetarily or otherwise, and if you're able and you're being called by God to, please don't allow the sin of sloth to keep you from doing it. Remember, slothishness is taking your God-given gifts and out of apathy or complacency or even fear, burying them and doing nothing with them. And remember, God-given gifts would most definitely include our money. Subliminal, put your money in a plate. But it's not limited to it. We just studied spiritual gifts here at King's recently. You recognize that every one of us has been given spiritual gifts that God intends us to use to glorify Him and to edify the body? Every time we're faced with the opportunity to serve, and we, because we're too busy or too tired, or because we think somebody else can do it better, or just even because we're simply afraid of what other people will think, say, or do about us, choose rather than to serve, turn our backs on the opportunity that God has given us and on God, we're sinning. We're spiritual sloths. So now that we've spent some time defining it, drawing it out of its 4th century haze into today's modern world and recognizing that it's all around us and it might possibly be in us, let's look at what some of the aftermath of sloth, some of the things, how it affects us, how it affects our relationship with God, how it affects our relationship with others and with our ability to be on mission with God. First of all, I think the reason that sin and apathy or complacency is so dangerous and possibly was even included as one of the deadly sins originally is because apathy and complacency breed apathy and complacency. So once you start down the path of being apathetic or complacent with sin, with the sin around us, with the sin in our own lives, in the lives of others, we begin to quickly to start to defend that, don't we? And once you start to defend it, then you can overlook it. I know I can look at my life. I think probably you can look at yours, and you can think of a time that you knew you were in sin, living in sin, consciously deciding to be in sin. And as you defend that yourself in your sin, you become apathetic to that sin. You begin to be able to use that apathy to defend it, to continue to be in it, and maybe add even more sin to it. And that cycle of apathy destroys us from inside. It turns us into flat, listless, uncaring, disillusioned spiritual couch potatoes. I mean, really, what's the opposite of apathy? What about passion? I'm pretty sure I can't be both apathetic about something or someone and passionate about them at the same time. It'd be pretty tough. What about zeal? Anybody ever hear of a complacent or apathetic zealot? Right. So once we allow ourselves that quiet, dark cover of apathy in our own hearts and minds, we slowly quench the fire, the passion, the zeal that we all have for life, and eventually we sink into depression, anxiety, listlessness. We start getting annoyed or maybe even angry when someone around us exhibits passion or zeal. We rot from the inside out. So let's look at how apathy affects our relationship with our Father. That's how apathy affects us. Let's look at how it affects us in our relationship with our Father God. Really, how could it not affect that? I mean, let's think for a minute or two about what we know about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that God, God the Father, is a God on mission. We know that when sin entered our world, and all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, the very first act by God after sin was an act of pursuit. Remember? Adam. Adam. Where are you, Adam? God went in pursuit of wayward Adam and Eve. He went after them. He refused to let them hide themselves in their guilt, their shame, and their fear, but rather pursued them and sought after them and found them. God made the first step in repairing and restoring the relationship with Adam and Eve that was destroyed by sin. Does it sound like God our Father is apathetic or disinterested or complacent? He made us in His image. We're to be the reflection of the glory of God. We're to be in word and in deed the representation to this fallen world of this God who is on mission, this God who pursues, this passionate God who agape loves sinners. We know that Jesus, God the Son, while we were still dead in our sins, loved us so dearly, He came to earth as a man, lived a life, a sinless life here among us, tempted as we were, sinless, died an unbelievably horrific, horrible death on the cross, took the full cup of God's wrath for us on Himself, and then by the power and might of His Father was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, so that we might know beyond any shadow of a doubt what is out there for us that are in Him. Wow. A God of action for sure. No apathy or complacency there. And did you know Jesus was acting in submission to His Father when He did that? God the Father put a requirement on Jesus to do something. A responsibility to complete the work of redemption for us. Don't you see? And Jesus did it. He took that and He did it. He finished it. He went through it. He completed it. Don't you see, if Jesus had been apathetic to us, to our condition as sinners, or if He'd been complacent in His responsibilities placed on Him by God, there'd be no gospel. There would be no redemption. There would be no salvation. Not an apathetic or complacent God. What about God the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit's been sent to us as a counselor and a comforter and a helper and a teacher. And that word that we've translated into the word comforter or helper is the word paraclete. In the Roman, we get that from the Romans, the Roman army. The word paraclete was the Roman cadence call. We got any military guys here? Prior military? All right. Did you march in formation? Remember the cadence callers? Please don't call out the cadences. Most of them we can't repeat here in public. But, you know, it was calling out the step. It was making sure that everybody stayed in step. The cadence caller, on your left, your left. I don't know how you did it in yours, but this is... And we called things like one I can repeat. It's all right. I don't know, but I've been told Navy wings are made of gold. I don't know, but it's been said Air Force wings are made of lead. I'm sorry if you're in the Air Force. I was in the Navy, obviously. So, but that keeping of the cadence, making sure everybody was in step, was very important. And this is the paraclete. He's been given to us for this purpose. So imagine with me, if you could, the Roman army, 10,000 men, groups of hundreds, thousands, and even as many as 10,000 marching together in formation, line upon line, rank upon rank, man before man, marching in order, hearing this cadence, hearing this step, each with a 40-pound shield that they carried, each with a heavy 25 or 30-pound solid broadsword strapped to their side, probably chainmail, infantry, probably chainmail, possibly a spear, hour after hour, mile after mile. So what did this paraclete, the other thing that this paraclete did was he was an encourager. He came alongside, which is kind of what the word means. It means he that comes alongside. As you were weakening, as you couldn't keep up, he came alongside and he either encouraged you or he gave you that swift kick you needed to keep you moving. Very important. So can you imagine with me just for a minute that what kind of place we'd be in as Christians if we didn't have that? I mean, no complacency there, no apathy there, but rather love and care and help and instruction and motivation. Can you imagine the predicament we'd be in if we didn't have, if the Holy Spirit was apathetic or complacent in His approach to us or His relationship with us? So we see very clearly in all three of those persons of God, God is not an apathetic God or a complacent God. We see that God is a seeking God and a redeeming God. God is a God of provision, and that all that God does, He does in and through His own agape love for us. We know that we're created in God's image. God created us in His image. We know that God calls us to be like Him. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." God is still in the business of pursuing, rescuing, redeeming, loving, and providing for sinners. Since God has done all of this for us, all of these things, and He's offering it to any who will receive, how can we then be apathetic or complacent? And when we are, when we're apathetic or complacent about His mission, His love, His desire to provide redemption to sinners, that sin of sloth destroys our relationship with Him. God has always been one who sent. God sent Moses to the Israelites to prepare them for the redemption that was coming. God sent the angel of death to free His people from that bondage in Egypt. God sent prophets and judges to call His people to repentance and to deliver them from those that oppressed them. God sent His Son Jesus to this earth to be the sacrifice for us. And Jesus, in John chapter 20, says that He sends us. Even as His Father sent Him to do His work, so He sends us. And then He tells us in Mark chapter 16 what that sentness looks like. He says, "As you go into all the world, proclaim the gospel." The sin of slothishness, apathy, complacency, indifference to the condition of others and the mission of God damages our relationship with the God who sends us and compromises our ability to be on mission with Him. Thirdly, let's look at what this sin of sloth, this deadly sin of apathy and complacency does to our relationship with each other and with the world around us. It doesn't take too much imagination to realize what the sin of apathy does to personal relationships. Are you in a personal relationship, husband, wife, girlfriend, father, mother? If your wife or your husband or your boyfriend or your girlfriend is all excited about something and your response is, or, "Oh really?" Not going to go well. You know, if your wife, guys, talking to you here, if your wife walks in a dress you've never seen before and she says something like, "Hey, check out this great dress I just got from Macy's." And you're lying on the couch with the remote and it's a minute and a half to halftime and you say, "Oh, it's only a minute and a half to halftime. I'll check it out then." Not going to go well. And ladies, if you're same other side, ladies, if your husband runs in and he was just at Dick's, that's that big sporting goods store, and he says, "Hey, check out this new fishing rod, the Castmaster 25,000. With this, I can catch fish on Mars." And you say something like, "Oh, really? You need that? Used to catch fish with a broomstick and a safety pin." Probably not going to work well. Not good for the good old marriage. In the same way, though, if we allow ourselves to be dulled to the joys and successes or fears and pains of our brothers and sisters in Christ here around us at King's, because of indifference or apathy or slothishness, there, I made up a word, then our response to each other is not going to be either God glorifying or edifying. It's not a good relationship builder. Indifference, complacency, apathy destroy our relationships with each other. We also then, as individuals and as a community, miss the opportunity to serve each other and to serve those in need around us. When we lose the ability to be emotionally involved with those we come in contact with, when our hearts and our minds get calloused to the mission of God, we change the channel. We turn an apathetic eye to the needs of others. We can't do that. So now that we've defined what this sin is, we've seen how it affects our relationship with, it affects us personally inside, it rots us, it affects our relationship with God, it affects our relationship with each other. Let's talk a little bit about the answer. If we're caught already in this sin, or we're being dulled or dimmed by the constant demand on our senses and our emotions, and we see ourselves working down that path to an eventual mindset of apathy or disinterest, how do we break that bond? How do we break that cold hold of apathy on us? Well, we're talking about sin, guys, and it's tough. I got to tell you. It is a hard... I don't enjoy it. It challenges me. Preparing this sermon challenges me as to the sin in my life as I go through this, and it's not an easy thing to talk about. But the same... whether we're not yet saved and we're coming to the cross for the first time, or whether we've been Christians our whole life, the answer to sin always starts in the same place. Starts with the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. The amazing gift of forgiveness. Our understanding of that gospel should shape us in two different ways. In the first way, is the way that originally shaped us at the cross. It has to reveal sin in our lives. It needs to reveal that we are sinners to us continually. And it can't stop there. It needs to show us forgiveness, that we are forgiven. And then secondly, it should continuously demonstrate to us the depth of passion, depth of compassion, depth of agape love that caused an act of redemption for us by our Savior. And that example and that truth must motivate us into actions of agape love. There's no way we can look at that amazing love that our Father has for us, love that would cause Him to ask His only Son to come to earth, live a sinless life, and die a horrific death for the purpose of redeeming us, and find ourselves apathetic to His love and indifferent to His mission. When we begin, as Christians, to truly understand what it cost God the Father and God the Son to provide us with the sacrifice required to redeem us from our sin, we will lose all apathy, all complacency, and all slothishness in our lives. I had a conversation. This is the really cool thing about getting to be up here and have this microphone and have this opportunity. I get to tell you how God's been keeping me in step. I had a conversation back about Easter time with a dearly loved brother of mine here. Can I tell him who it is, Rich? Rich Cole, can I tell him? It's Rich. Thank you. He said something to me, and I can't quote it exactly, but it just blew my mind apart. He said to me something along the lines of this, and I'm going to give it to you the way I keep going through it over and over again. If your friend, your neighbor, someone next door to you, somebody that you know, or somebody in your family came to you, and they needed a piece of your liver to survive, to live, and they were a pretty good person, oriented in the right way, doing the right thing, needed to take care of their family, would you give it to them? would you take that step and give them that piece of your liver? And I said, maybe. Who is it? He said, just play the game. I said, okay. Probably. He said, so if you're walking down the street and there's a guy who's stuck in his sin, who repetitively damages his liver daily, and it's dying, and he needs a piece of a liver to regenerate his liver so he can continue living another day, would you ask your son to give it to him? No way. But you know what? That's what God the Father did for us. While we were still in our sin, He asked His Son, He put the requirement on His Son to come to earth, to live a sinful life, life, and die for us. And Jesus did it. We need to deal with the idolatry in our lives. Anything that we place in our hearts that should be reserved in the place in our hearts that should be reserved for Jesus Christ will distract us from His mission and make us complacent to His call on our lives. John Calvin said, and I know you've heard it before, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. Remember the little at the beginning where I said, oh, I was supposed to preach to you, but I got a family. I got a job. You know, these are good things. These are good endeavors. Having a job. Providing for a family. Caring for your dog. But if we place those things as supreme, make those things as the thing instead of a thing, then they're idols. They're in that place that Jesus should be. We have so many things that we want, and so many desires that we pursue. There's often very little time left for doing what Christ has not only called us to do, as you go into the world, proclaim the gospel, but has intentionally sent us to do. Remember, God is a God who sends. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus and what He's already done for us must be our central focus in our living of the Christian life. If you were here and you remember my sermon on love a little while back, it really doesn't matter what we do if we don't do it from the motivation that gospel love, that agape love, that fruit of the Holy Spirit love that comes from recognizing constantly our sin and the gift of His forgiveness gives us. Now I know that there's some here today, I'm sure, that recognize the weight of what we've been saved from. But many of us who've been saved a long time, or maybe we were raised in good or Christian families, have gotten to a place where we think of ourselves as pretty good people. We begin to forget the weight of our sin and the depth of our forgiveness. Let's not be the ones that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 7 when He says, those who've been forgiven little, love little. I want to read Luke chapter 7. If you got a Bible, turn there with me this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you because the sin of slothishness caused you to be lazy this morning and you ran out of the house without it, they're in the back. But I'm okay. So in Luke chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 36. I'm just going to read here. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And He went to the Pharisee's house, and He took His place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair on her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. That's dangerous. When God says to you He's got something to say to you, and you go, say it. Be ready. A certain money lender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said, Jesus said, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And here it is. "But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So, when we recognize what we've been saved from, the outcome is we love. And if we think we've been saved from little, then we love little. If we recognize the true depth of our sin and the size of the hugeness of our forgiveness, then we love more. We love a lot. The second thing we must do, that we need to do, is we need to properly identify and seek after the source of our identity as Christians. Why are we here? What are we here for? And from what do we gain our true identity? Sometimes our apathy comes from not really understanding what we should be doing, or hiding from what we should be doing behind what we're busy doing. Tony Dungy, anybody know who that is? Coach of the Indianapolis Colts for a long time. He once said, What's important is not the uniform or the number. And it's not what team you play for, or even whether anyone else sees your value. It's who you are on the inside. And when you're in Christ, that's never going to change. Let's look back into chapter number 7 of Luke there again. Let's take a closer look at what's going on here. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. They were those that studied long and hard and worked very hard at being perfect examples of God law-abiding citizens. They knew they were goodly people. Being goodly people is not always being godly people. This sinner woman came in, and while they're sitting at the dinner table, and she started to wash Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she anointed him with some very expensive anointment. And the Pharisees are in their little clique, and they're talking amongst themselves about what's going on. And their assessment of the situation is that Jesus doesn't know who's touching him. He's not aware of this woman's sin, because in their religion, in their goodliness, if you were being touched by an unclean person, that made you unclean. If you were unclean, you couldn't go to the place of worship, and worship was important. So it compromised your ability to be religious. What they didn't know was that Jesus is the only person in history, that when he comes in contact with the unclean, he made it clean. He didn't become unclean from the unclean. So Jesus calls them on their hypocrisy. He tells them this little story. He tells them this story about two guys who owe a dude some money. One owes the dude 5, the other 50. So Jesus says, when the dude forgives them both, who's going to love him more? Obvious answer, the one who's been forgiven more. And then he goes on, he tells everyone here that this sinner recognizes the hugeness of her debt. Knows and that she knows that despite the size of her debt, that Jesus loves her and is willing to forgive her. It also says that she loves Jesus a lot, and that this great love is a direct result of recognizing that she is being given so much. So let's apply that now. We must recognize the gravity and depth of our sin. It doesn't stop there. We must recognize that we're no longer under the condemnation of that sin, but we are new creatures because of the work of Christ. The product of that recognition in our lives will be agape love. But it doesn't end there either. That, the love, that is the result of our recognition and our position in Christ, must drive us to action, just as it drove the sinner woman in Luke to action. We must actively and with intent pursue others for the cause of Christ, just as He pursued us through others. There's several scriptures that speak to this action and what it looks like in our lives. First, we must take an active part in growing our relationship with God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, that's that long, really, really long psalm that goes on and on and on, and you want to skip ahead so that you can get through it and say, okay, I finished the chapter. But he says in there in verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we as members, if you're a member here at Kings, we've committed to each other to do just that. We've committed to reading our Bibles. Are you reading your Bibles? I've got to tell you a little story here. I was in the Navy, like I told you earlier, and many of you knew already. And I was a supervisor on a night shift. And the night shift was where they parked the young guys. And I was the old guy, so that's why I was a supervisor. But they gave us the young guys, and we worked all night long. They called it day check and stay check. Day check meant you worked from 7 in the morning to 4 o'clock at night. Stay check meant you came in at 3:30 and you were there when they came back in the morning. It was supposed to be an 8-hour shift, but it never worked out that way. And I had a young guy who was raised in a very religious family, didn't have a good, solid understanding of the gospel, didn't know what Jesus had done for him. And he used to come to me, and he had just issues, you know, issues like, what color socks should I wear this morning? And my uniform isn't sharp because I didn't get out of bed in time. And, you know, just issues, right? So he used to always come to me and he'd say, what's the answer to this issue? And they were bigger life issues than that. But and I used to say to him, it doesn't matter what I think. Let's look at what the Word says. And I always carried a little Bible in the side pocket of my backpack. And I'd break it out and we'd read it together. And one night he said to me, why is that book so important to you? Why does that book mean so much to you? Why do you always say, doesn't matter what I say, let's see what the Word says? I said, let me put it to you this way. He had a girlfriend. I said, if your girlfriend went away, long trip, far away, foreign land, this was before cell phones that you could text and Facebook and all the social media that allows you to connect with everybody all over the world. So she's gone. You can't call her. You can't talk to her. You can't see her. You can't hear from her. Day after day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Then one day you walk out to the mailbox. And then there's this thick, fat envelope with her name and address on it. And it's a letter from her. What are you going to do with that? Oh, I'm going to run in. I'm going to tear it open. I'm going to read it. It's going to be awesome. I said, nah, you're going to throw it on the shelf. You're going to let it collect some dust. You might look at it and feel guilty every now and again when you walk by, but it's not going to have any effect on your life. Oh, no, I'm going to... I said, same thing. I said, yeah, you're right. You're going to tear it open. You're going to read through it all the way, cover to cover, front to back, 3 or 4 times. Then you're going to take out a highlighter, and you're going to highlight the things that are really important to you, the things that make a lot of sense, that are really cool, so you can go back and find them quickly. You're going to memorize full sections of that letter, aren't you? I said, same thing. God created us. God made us. He loves us. He's in a place where we don't hear from Him in social media or get texts from Him on a day-to-day basis. But He gave us everything that we need for life and godliness right here. And what we need to be doing is treating it like that love letter that it is from Him. We need to be reading it from cover to cover 3 or 4 times and then getting out the highlighter and highlighting the things that just really connect with us and going back and memorizing huge passages of it. So like the psalmist, we can say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we're not doing that, it might just be a symptom of sloth in our lives. When we see that happening, let's apply the Nike principle and just do it until we get back to that point where we're motivated by it. Secondly, we must actively seek out Christian community and, so to speak, plug in. And the purpose of that Christian community really is threefold. It's to teach and exhort us. It's to inspire and motivate us. And last of all, it's to hold us accountable and responsible to what we've been taught and to do it. And to do what we're being called to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider," here it is, "how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And finally, we must be on mission with God. We must be salt and light. Anybody heard that recently? To the unsaved world, all around us. God has called us to His Son. He saved us from our sins. He's at work in our lives, and we know that He is the answer that the world is seeking so hard as they chase after all the things that they think are going to bring them happiness. We need to be actively taking them the good news of the gospel. You know, if we had, you know, and the band can come back up here. Band, come on up. Let's just, give me a couple more minutes here. I want to just wrap this up in a nice little package for you if I can. If you had a neighbor or a friend or a loved one or a family member who just really needed 50 cents for a cup of coffee, all right, $1.35, Starbucks, they need that. Would you give it to them? That same individual needed 50 bucks for a tank of gas, all right, 75. Would you give that to them? I'm hoping you would. I see some heads doing this. This means, yes, you can do this. It's okay. If they needed $400 for their rent and you had it, you had the means to give it to them, it doesn't take anything away from you, would you give it to them? We have what everybody needs, what they long after, what they desire. They don't all recognize it yet, but we have Jesus. We need to give it to Him. Mahatma Gandhi once said, and I'm going to end with this, "To be the change you want to see in the world." That's a great saying, but I think he had it just a little bit wrong. I want to say to you, be to the world in word and in deed the testimony of the only one that can truly change them forever. We already bear His name. We call ourselves Christians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for not being an apathetic or complacent God, but for seeking us and pursuing us and finding us and redeeming us and calling us and sending us to be on mission with you, to do your work with you. Thank you for including us in your work, giving us the opportunity to be blessed by serving, by helping. Father, we are in a broken world. We're in a sinful world. You recognize that. You know that. We're surrounded by constant pain and suffering. It is a lot to carry. Please keep us from numbness. Please cause us to see the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the longing and the need around us and answer that call, Father. Please cause us to desire to be servants of the Most High God. Father, this is a tough, tough teaching. This is a tough passage of Scripture. We want to get focused on one small part of it. We want to say, "Oh, Lord, I'm such a sinner. I'm so bad." But we need to recognize the redemption. Or we think of ourselves as being redeemed and on the road to perfection, and we forget we're still sinners. Lord, save us from the sin of sloth. Protect us from allowing ourselves to become apathetic and complacent. Turn us back to the gospel. Turn us back to each other. And Father in heaven, cause us to be ministers of yours in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.